Please turn with me in your Bible then to the Gospel according to Matthew as we continue our verse-by-verse study. Matthew 16, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 16, verses 18 through 20. Reading from God's holy word. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us this day. Heavenly Father, as we look at your holy word, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Bible text today has spawned endless debate between Roman Catholics and Protestants, and even among Protestants themselves. The results have been both negative and positive. Negatively, there's been an obscuring of truth and a mixing of truth with error. Mark Twain says that a little falsehood mixed with truth can go halfway around the world before truth ever puts its shoes on. There has also been an avoidance of this text altogether for the sake of love. J. Gresham Machen says, "Men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative, that we can preach a truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we'll have to close our Bible and desert its teachings, because the New Testament is a polemic book almost from beginning to end." Nancy and I, years ago, attended an evangelical church in town, and there was a controversy that arose with the doctrines of grace, Arminianism, and Augustinianism, Reformed teaching. And their solution was not to solve the conflict. Their solution was to have the next Sunday on 1 Corinthians 13. The chapter of love. What they forgot was 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. You cannot separate love from truth or truth from love. Satan attacks all the key Bible texts, including ours today, and especially the doctrines of grace texts, which are central to salvation and redemption. Satan uses false teachers, apostate pastors, to deny the truth that would lead people to salvation and becoming a part of the body of Christ. Remember when we went through the parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, 19. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the word by the wayside." Positive results of this controversy has been a sharpening of the truth. 1 Corinthians 14:33. "God does not rejoice in confusion, but in order, in peace, in all the churches." J. Gresham Machen again. "Definition proceeds by way of exclusion. In the history of the church and its creeds, every time falsehoods have risen their ugly heads, the result has been truth has been more sharply defined." Machen said, "Truth cannot be maintained unless it's sharply differentiated from error." God uses all of these controversies, debates between falsehood and truth to sharpen the truth and to separate true pastors and preachers and believers from the false. 1 Corinthians 11:19, "There must be factions or heresies among you that those who are approved may be made manifest." We need to practice the doctrine of separation. 2 John verses 9 through 11, "Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7, 1. "What fellowship is concord, Christ with Belial? Or what fellowship, partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Christians with the Holy Spirit should evidence a discernment. With the Holy Spirit within, they should be able to judge between truth and error. That's the simplest definition of discernment, Hebrews 5:14. The cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truths skillfully. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. We're to test all things. Hold fast to that which is true, abstain from that which is false. The question arises, how should we approach then this controversial Bible text? One is, we do not avoid it. We approach the Bible, as Paul told the Ephesian believers in Acts 20:27, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed out, theonoistis, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We approach this text in humility, which is the first mark of all Christians, Matthew 5:3. We recognize the Bible is God's self-revelation to us. It is spiritually true, its reality is perceived by God, and it's disclosed to us its true meaning only through the Holy Spirit illumination, giving us a spiritual understanding, Ephesians 1:17 and 18. Illumination is the application of God's revealed word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text says. We see that in Matthew 16:17. Some Bible texts are easy to understand and some are difficult. Peter says that in 2 Peter 3:16. Some of Paul's scripture, his epistles, they're hard, difficult to understand. Unstable and untaught men twist them to their own destruction, as they do, he said, the rest of the scripture. Our Bible text is difficult, but it's not impossible to understand. In our interpretation, we will not be dogmatic, but we're clear as to hermeneutics, the discipline of interpretation, that if there is a difference between two interpretations, the right one is the one that gives the most glory to God. May God's Spirit give us spiritual understanding and discernment this day. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. May God the Son always be preeminent in this body of believers, and may he keep us and the members of the body of Christ from error, and may he empower us to hold fast this faithful word we have been taught, that we may be able to exhort and to refute those who contradict. Follow along in the outline provided in the bulletin as we look at the sermon title today, Are You a Member of Christ's Church? The first point is a messianic testimony in verses 16 and 17. We're going to review what was so aptly covered last week because of the inseparability of 16 and 17 and 18 and following in our text today. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father is in heaven. This whole episode in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi marks a turning point in Matthew's gospel account. Jesus has turned his eyes toward Jerusalem and the cross, and his focus is now on the disciples alone and not on the multitude. They're located here at Caesarea Philippi, about 120 miles north of Jerusalem in northern Palestine in Gentile territory. It was marked by paganism, Baal worship, Caesar worship. In fact, the city, Caesarea Philippi, was built by Philip the Tetrarch to honor Caesar Augustus. He even built a temple to Caesar. There was also worship of the god Pan, And when Jesus spoke to his disciples here, there was probably the mountain in the back that held niches in it that was filled with shrines to the god Pan. In the midst of all this paganism, Peter confesses Jesus as divine. He's the God-man. He's the Christ. He's Messiah. He's the Anointed One. He's the Son of the living God. And as Carl Henry says, that God lives is at once the simplest and profoundest statement to be made of him. It asserts all of his sovereign being and his activity. Son of God is the fourth most frequent title of Jesus in the New Testament, 80 times. And B.B. Warfield says it's a metaphysical designation asserting equality of Jesus the Son with God the Father. This confession is an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to us because we can see here, no matter how great the darkness, how great the paganism around us that is ever increasing in our culture, as we are fully aware, God always has his witness. A definition of witness is in Acts 4, 19 and 20. Peter and John were threatened by the religious leaders not to speak about Christ. And they looked them in the face and they said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Another definition of a witness is in John 1, 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness to the light. This, verse 16, is called the first confession of the church. The first confession of the church. Everyone who is a true member of Christ's body, the church, this should be our confession. So I ask you today, friend, is this your confession? A right confession of who Jesus is basic to salvation. That if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 9, 9 and 10. In verse 17, Jesus blessed Peter, who's the apostolic spokesman, but told him, the only way he knew this was because God revealed it to him. He was taught this by God, Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. John Owen says the definition of revelation is immediate, informative communication from God disclosing things that would otherwise not be made known. 1 Corinthians 12, 3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. All of us in Adam are born spiritually blind. We see only physically, not spiritually. We're like Nicodemus in John 3, the teacher of Israel, and yet he could not understand spiritually what Jesus meant about being born again. He's an example of 1 Corinthians 2, 14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. He doesn't have the moral ability to know them as a sinner in Adam because he's spiritually discerned. He's spiritually dead. In the face of that, our prayer should be, Lord, open our eyes spiritually. This was not the first confession as to Jesus' true identity. Nathanael in John 1:49 said, Rabbi, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the disciples in the boat, after Jesus and Peter got back in the boat and the sea was calm, they came and worshiped Jesus and said, you are the Son of God. In John 6:68 and 69, after Jesus said, unless you eat of me and drink of me, you have no part of me, and many of the disciples went back and followed him no more, Jesus looked to the 12 and he said, will you also go away? And what did Simon Peter say? Lord, to whom should we go? We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is he doing? He's echoing here exactly his confession in Matthew 16. The first confession of the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones also says that's the irreducible minimum of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. All these confessions are accounts of God's grace to those who are humble, not proud. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. James 4, 6. Matthew 11, 25 to 27. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord, in heaven and earth, you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but you've revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, because it seemed good in your sight. No one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the question arises, what makes Peter's confession here in Matthew 16 different from the other confessions? One is that Jesus asked for this confession, and two is Jesus accepted this confession, and he used it to teach the new truths in verses 18 and 19. Are you a member of Christ's church? The first point is the messianic testimony. The second point is the messianic church, verses 18 and 19. And I also say to you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Roman Catholics believe these verses teach the apostolic say in popery that Peter is the rock. All the popes are direct descendants of the apostle Peter. The popes are the vice regents of God. They are the head of the church, who when they sit ex cathedra in their official pope chair, in their official pope capacity, they speak new revelation from God. That means you and I need blank pages in the back of our Bibles, need to keep adding and adding what God has said. Is that biblical? Our response is, in no way is that biblical. Peter would be appalled at this high and false assertion. Yes, Peter was the spokesperson for the apostles through Acts 10, but that doesn't make him the head of the church. What does Jesus clearly say? He says, I will build my church. What could be clearer? Christ is the head of his church. The book of Colossians asserts the supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Jesus, might have the preeminence. In his epistles, Peter presents himself as a fellow elder. 1 Peter 5:1. He also presents himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1. If Jesus wanted Peter to be the head of the church, he would have said so. In explaining these verses and interpreting them right, we need to look at closely at the terms of these verses. So first of all, let's look at rock. At rock. Verse 18, and I say unto you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. There's a Greek play of words here in this verse. You are Peter, Petros, which means a small detached piece of stone. And on this rock, Petra, which is a large sheet of rock, a bedrock, a rocky mountain, or a peak, Jesus says, I will build my church. In the Aramaic in which Jesus spoke, these distinctions are not as pronounced. In the Old Testament, rock is a symbol of God. Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. In the Psalms, rock has a threefold meaning. It means protection. Psalm 18:46, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock, let the God of my salvation be exalted. Secondly, it means refuge. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and our strength, very present help in trouble. And thirdly, it means a foundation. Psalm 41:2. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock, and he has established my steps. In the New Testament, we see Jesus is called a rock. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, he was with Israel in the wilderness. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Jesus is the foundation of the church. For no other foundation can men lay, which is Christ Jesus. In Matthew 21:42, Jesus quotes from the Conqueror's Psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, which he refers to himself. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation stone on which the church is built, and the apostles were Jesus sent ones who laid the foundation as they preached the gospel, Jesus Christ, to the lost. God's temple, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, is the church. It's built on Jesus Christ, not a fallible man, Peter. As we sing here at Grace Baptist, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Second, let's look at the clause here, I will build my church. Jesus does not say he will build the church on Peter, but on something greater than Peter, which is the many confessions of faith that echo Peter's confession of faith in verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is the ecclesia. Ecclesia, a called out assembly. It's not a new term to the apostles. The congregation of Israel at Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy 31:30, when the Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew into Greek, they used ecclesia, a called out assembly. Also, the apostles knew that the citizens of the Greek city-states that helped govern a city or district were called the assembly, ecclesia, Acts 19, 32, 39, and 41. Here in our verse, this term has New Testament meaning. The church began at Pentecost, Acts 2. The universal church is meant here, not a local assembly, and we distinguish the church meeting place from the church herself, the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Today we are at the church meeting place, but the church is everyone here who is in Christ, united to Christ, born again in Christ. Christ is in our midst. He's central. The church is meeting here in this meeting place today. The surprise to the apostles would be what? That Jesus, with his first coming, came to establish his church on the earth, not his earthly kingdom, which he will do with the second coming. Third, let's look at the end of verse 18. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, not be victorious against it. Hades means unseen. It's the place where the dead went prior to Christ's resurrection, both believers and unbelievers. I encourage you this week to read the parable of Lazarus and Dives in Luke 16, 19 to 31, Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus went to paradise, or the third heaven, to be with the Lord, whereas Dives went to the lower part of Hades for the unbelieving dead. But at Jesus' time, before his resurrection, Hades had two compartments. The upper compartment chamber was for believers, that's called paradise, and the lower chamber was for unbelievers. And with Christ's resurrection, he emptied paradise. That was part of his victory train that went to heaven, his victory over death, sin, death, flesh, the devil. He led his victory train to heaven, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. He emptied paradise of all those believing spirits. Luke 23:43, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross, the repentant one? He says, today you will be with me, what? In paradise. Well, where is paradise? Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4 says, I knew a man, whether he's in body or out of the body, I do not know. 14 years ago, he was caught up to the third heaven where God dwells. And then in verse 4, he says he's caught up to paradise. So paradise now is the third heaven where God dwells and Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So you and I now who die in the Lord, what happens? Is our bodies go to the grave, still united to Christ, but our spirits immediately go to be with the Lord in paradise, the third heaven. To be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. The Hades is emptied of the unbelievers when? At the white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Now, let's look closely at the word gates. And friends, this is the key to the whole interpretation of this passage of Scripture. Gates, this is the key. The gates of the city was where the rule, authority, and justice resided. Read the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, you understand the meaning of gates. Gates are fixed objects. In war, gates do not storm anything offensively. The gates are for defensive purposes. So Jesus' promise here is what? No matter what the satanic opposition is to his church, the church of Jesus Christ is always on the offensive. The church is to be moving forward, progressing, growing, and will assault the world, the flesh, and the devil, the mountain of the pagan pan shrines. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 tell us how we'll accomplish that. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ. The church will be victorious, even invincible, over the forces of evil. And why? Because it's even as Jesus prayed for Peter in Luke 22, 31 to 32. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you have returned, strengthen the brethren. And one of my favorite illustrations is from Billy Graham. Billy Graham was asked once, is he an optimist or a pessimist? He says, I'm an optimist. I've read the last page of the Bible, and we win. We win. This text is in future tense, meaning Christ will build his church in the future, as he has in the past, through the effective working of his Spirit and Word in faithful believers. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. 1 John 5:4 and 5, whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith in Jesus. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? So the question arises, in what sense does the church have this authority of God's rule, his kingdom, or reign? Look at chapter 18, verse 18. Chapter 18, verse 18 expands on verse 19. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Friends, that God-given authority to Peter the apostles is by extension to all the church, to all believers. Binding and loosing in Jewish lexicon means forbidding and loosening. It's in the future perfect tense here. Results in the past, but they're continuing on into the future. So the best translation is shall have been bound or shall have been loosed. The church has God-given authority on earth to forbid or permit according to God's word. That is what God has already determined in heaven to be right or wrong, forgiven or not forgiven, hell-bound or heaven-bound. 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. Are you a member of Christ's church? First point is the messianic testimony. Second point is the messianic church. The third point is the messianic secret in verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Many times in the New Testament, Jesus told people not to tell anyone what he did for them or that he was the Christ or Messiah. Mark 1:44, 3:12, 7:36, Luke 4:41, 8:56, 9:21. This is called the hidden Christ or the messianic secret. So the question arises, why would Jesus be secretive and not open, directly saying was the Christ, which he said to the woman at the well in John 4:26? The answer, friends, is in the Old Testament, there's two messianic strands. There's the conquering king, Psalm 2, and there's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. And most Jews are like Peter in Matthew 16, 21 to 23, and John the Baptist in Matthew 11, 1 through 19. They missed the suffering servant teaching, and they focused only on the conquering hero. The Messiah was one to them who would come and defeat the Roman occupiers, would come to sit on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, reestablish Jewish national independence, and so every Jew then would sit in prosperity under his vine and his fig tree, just as in King Solomon's day. But what did Jesus say? John 18, 36, he said to Pilate, "But now my kingdom is not from here. If my kingdom was from here, my servants would fight so that I would not be brought before the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus came in the first coming to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, 21, the kingdom of God right now is not in food or drink, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's in you and I. And you and I are to live to make the kingdom of God evident in this world. And as the church, we must be aware not to merge church and politics and lose our spiritual focus and spiritual power. The church's relevancy, as G. Campbell Morgan says, the church does most for this world when it looks least like the world. I encourage you this week to read Acts 2, 42 to 47 and Acts 5, 1 through 12. Are you a member of Christ's church? 3 points this morning: the Messianic testimony, the Messianic church, and the Messianic secret. Today, there's no reason for the Messianic secret, just the reverse. The church's mission, as John Calvin says, is to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we are to live to make Jesus known. We have the keys from Jesus, the authority to open the door of the gospel to all people. We have the Great Commission, Matthew 8, 28, 18 through 20. The question is, do we obey it or disobey it? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth here. This is a controversial text. It's a difficult text. But I pray by your Spirit you've given spiritual understanding, that we are convicted by the truth. We know the truth from error and discernment. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we defend the truth against error. And we delight, dear Heavenly Father, in the security we have in Jesus, the promise we have in him, divine intentions for the future that assure us to God's actions, which bring comfort to his people. You will build your church. Your church will be victorious and prevail over all the forces of Satan, world, and the flesh. Thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.